The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
I want to remind you of something this morning, maybe not remind you, just tell you. If you're a guest here with us, we're glad you're here. And I want to tell you a little bit of my heartbeat as a pastor. I really feel like God's put me on this earth for one reason only, and that is to make sure that I can see as many people come to know Jesus Christ as possible. And I'm not great always at evangelizing things, but that truly is my desire, and it's my desire, even in the walls of this church, that I make sure you know Jesus Christ. Because all of us are going to stand before the Lord one day. And I want to make sure we die well knowing that we know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So if you want to know what this pastor is about, that's it. I've told you this the other day. I'm a man of limited abilities. But that's one thing the Lord's given me a passion for. Acts chapter 20, if you have your Bible. And we're going to pick up at the end of verse 18, Paul writing these words to the church. This is called the farewell address to the church at Ephesus. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you that whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you bless the reading of Scripture, that you bless the preaching of the Scriptures, and Lord, that you bless the reception of the Scriptures. Lord, we're empty without you. We're empty without your Holy Spirit, and so we pray that you would combine both the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit together. And we ask all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about a doctrine that I believe has fallen on hard times. And the reason for its demise is that if it's preached, it could damage fragile egos, especially of sinful people. If you preach this doctrine on a regular basis, you might be mocked. You might be called narrow-minded. God forbid you'd be called a fundamentalist if you preach this doctrine, because nobody wants to be called a fundamentalist. But the strange reality, it's a doctrine that's been preached through all of time. Really, even from the beginning of time, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, which is discussing the end of time. It's been preached by all types. The prophets preached it. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus Christ himself preached it on a regular basis. And the apostles preached it. Now, one interesting thing, I was reading an author this week, and he said if this doctrine is absent in your preaching, then you're actually preaching what he would call a false gospel. And I want to end the suspense for you this morning. I'm referring to the doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of repentance. I want you to look back at Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, and notice that Paul says this message of repentance is a message that is profitable for all people. Did you notice there at the beginning? He says, serving you with all humility and with tears and trials which came upon me for the Jews, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable for you. Now, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, why in the world would someone who wants to profit another person talk about the issue or the doctrine of repentance? But Paul says it's profitable. He also says this doctrine is profitable for all people. Notice verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. That's very important that you see this, because some people read the Scriptures and they say, oh, that's a message only for the Jews, or that's a message only for the Gentiles. But when Paul says he was preaching to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, this means this is universally applicable to all of us. He also says this back in Acts 17, that God is calling all men everywhere to repent and turn to Him. So this doctrine of repentance is very, very important. This is one of those doctrines that we have to get right. I've talked about those doctrines that we may argue about. I mean, some in this room argue about baptism, and we argue about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But repentance is one of those ones so tightly knit together with the gospel that we can't get it wrong. And so here's one thing that I want to do for you this morning. Rather than just simply defining repentance for you, I want to give you 8 characteristics of genuine repentance. And this outline that I'm giving you is compiled in a book by Paul Washer. So I'm stealing this from him and giving it to you. And I want to make sure that you know that I'm stealing it from him and giving it to you, because I don't want to ever be accused of plagiarism. Okay? Paul Washer has these 8 characteristics of genuine repentance in his book on salvation. And so I want to give you these. And here's something I want to tell you. We'll be out of here in the next 30 minutes if you'll stay with me. So number one, repentance always involves a change of mind. Repentance always involves a change of mind. As a matter of fact, a good working definition of repentance means to think again. Literal translation of the word repentance means to think again. And so here's where I want you to turn with me this morning. There's going to be a lot of turning. Matthew chapter 21. Go back in your Bible a few books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you know your Bible. Matthew chapter 21, put your finger on verse 28, and we'll start reading there. Now, this is a parable that Jesus told about two sons. And embedded in this story is a picture of what repentance is, okay? 21 through 28. As a matter of fact, 21, 28 through 31. So you need your finger on verse 28. Jesus said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went." Means he changed his mind. Does anybody have the word repent there? I'm just curious what translation you're in, if you could. King James. Anybody else have the word repent there? Okay. That idea, the reason the translators are translating it the way they are, the word there is the word repent, but you'll notice it says he regretted it, or he changed his mind and he went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will," but he did not go. Notice what Jesus said. Which of the two did the will of his father? We may think, well, it's the one who said he was going to do the right thing and it didn't end up doing it. No, he says the one who changed his mind and did what the Father required, that's the one who did the will of the Father. That is a picture of what repentance is. It is to change our mind, or to repent. Now, what are we changing our mind about? We're changing our mind about the way we think about God. We're changing our mind about the way we think about Jesus. We're changing our mind about the way we think about sin and the way that we think about ourselves. And I want to give you a biblical example of this. Here's the biblical example. The Apostle Paul. Do you know that the Apostle Paul hated Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul hated followers of Jesus Christ, and he didn't hate them because of who they were. He hated them because of who they followed. He hated Jesus Christ with a passion and fury so white hot that this fury was, that he wanted to throw everyone in jail who followed Jesus Christ. He wanted to do away with them. But something happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, if you remember it. Jesus quite literally apprehended him, threw him to the ground, and blinded him. And guess what happened? Paul changed his mind. Now you might say, well, that was a violent act. Of course he changed his mind. But that's what conversion is. It is a changing of our mind. And Paul spends the rest of his life preaching about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I want each and every one of you who are sitting here this morning to ask yourself a question. Have I ever had a change of mind regarding Jesus? I mean, maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, Jesus is a pretty good guy, or, you know, that God's he's a holy God, but he's going to grade me differently than he grades everybody else. Or maybe you look at yourself and you say, I'm not like them. I didn't mean to point specifically you, but I'm not like them. I'm not sinful like them, right? I'm a pretty good guy who always kind of tries to do the right thing. If that's your thinking, then I would be doubtful that repentance has ever truly taken place in your life. This idea of repentance is that we have a change of mind. Number two, there's eight of these. We're going to try to move through them quickly. Number two is there's always a sorrow over sin. Not only a changing of our mind, but also a sorrow over sin. I want to be very clear about something. Lots of people, young people, you need to hear this. Lots of people have sorrow over wrongdoing for this reason. There's a social stigma to what they're doing. Or there maybe are consequences they don't like, or there's a secret. It's raining outside, so it wouldn't be unusual for this to do this. There's a social stigma, there's consequences they don't like, or maybe there's a secret that you're hiding and you don't want anybody else to know about that secret. And when that secret's revealed, maybe there's some sorrow there. Maybe there's some anger there. Maybe there's some tears there. But I want to tell you the difference between getting caught and biblical repentance. Biblical repentance says, I've offended God and I'm grieved over it. I've offended the creator of the universe and I'm grieved over it. That's what makes me sorrowful. Not because there are consequences to what I did, but because I know I've offended God in this. I told you lots of turning. 2 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. If you can turn to your Bible to the right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, in verse 9, says, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. Right? It's not enough to be sorry. It's not enough to feel sorrow. He says, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's the difference. It's one thing to cry. It's one thing to be upset that you got caught. It's one thing to say, hey, maybe I did the wrong thing. It's a totally different deal to be pushed to the place of having sorrow to the point of repentance. And then he goes on and he says, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Let me give you two quick biblical examples of something. Peter, at the end of Jesus' life, just as Jesus predicted, denied Jesus Christ three times. So much so that he screamed and yelled and cussed when someone asked him if he knew Jesus Christ. And Peter comes back later and repents and finds life in Jesus Christ. And there was another man there that denied Jesus Christ. His name was Judas. And Judas, oh, he was tormented that he had taken money for the execution of Jesus. And Jesus says, Judas is going to betray me. He's going to turn me over to the authorities. And sure enough, Judas did exactly as Jesus predicted. But do you know what happened differently with Peter and Judas? Judas went, according to the scriptures, and took his own life. You see, he was sorrowful in a different way than Peter was. This is the difference between saying, I have sorrow over sin and sorrow over the consequences of my sin. So there is a change of mind, there's sorrow over sin. Number three, there's a turning away from sin. Everyone needs to hear this. not only is there sorrow over our sin, there is an active turning away from sin. The Old Testament word for repent means to turn away or to turn, return back. I want to read to you what Washer says about this. He says, "The abundance of tears a person may shed, or the apparent sincerity of his confession alone, is never definite evidence of biblical repentance. All this must be accompanied by a turning away from that which God hates and opposes." It's not just being sorrowful. It's recognizing that what I've done is wrong and I'm willing to turn away from it. I'm willing to say, "Lord, this does not line up with what you want for your children," and I actively turn away from that. There are two scriptures that I want you to turn to, both of them in the same book, Old Testament. If you can find the Psalms and the Proverbs and start turning to the right, Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. If you can find Psalms and Proverbs, turn to your right. You'll start finding the prophets. You'll find Jeremiah there first, and then you'll find Ezekiel. One of the things that kept continually happening, verse 6, by the way, if anybody's hanging on there, one of the things that continually happened in the Old Testament was that the Israelites somehow found themselves continually turning to false gods, what we might call functional idols. They didn't turn to God, they turned to things that could do things for them, bring them rain, grow their crops, whatever it might be. They found themselves turning to these idols. These were sinful things, okay? Sinful things. And in Ezekiel 14, verse 6, God is calling them to repentance. Through Jeremiah, it says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent," there's the word, "and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." That's one of the places that gives us a biblical picture of repentance. It's not staying where you are and saying, "Oh, I recognize this is wrong." That's one thing, but it is actively turning away from those things as well. Now, the next place is Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I posted something on our Facebook page this week, at the church's Facebook page, and the guy said there's nothing that makes his heart sing like hearing the rustling of pages in a church service. That's what I love about this church. When we say turn somewhere, I hear the rustling of pages. Ezekiel 18, 30 and 31. That's where we are. 30 and 31. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" It is turning away, right? Not only having sorrow, but also actively turning away from these. Brothers and sisters, listen closely, and I'm going to reiterate this at the end. This will be for you a lifelong struggle. It's not going to happen overnight. We'll continue to battle sin throughout our lives, but it is a continual turning away from things that are sinful before the Lord. Number four, a renunciation of works. That's also involved in repentance. Listen closely. A saved person, one who truly knows Jesus Christ and knows themselves, will not depend on their works for salvation. That is part of their repentance, recognizing their works aren't good enough. Did you know that the average person, when they are asked how they will stand right before the Lord on the day of judgment, do you know what most of them will say? "Hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good guy." I've told many people this story, and it probably makes some of you cringe. When I became a believer and I was working in the car business, And I remember here I was, I didn't know the first thing about the gospel, didn't know the first thing about the Bible. I was a car salesman, and I started to go up and talk to guys about their eternal state. And I worked with a man, 6'4", big black guy, and I was sitting there talking to him. We called him Big Papa. I said, "Big Papa, you know, what do you think of this?" And he said, "Now, Davis, remember, I'm not out raping, robbing, and stealing." See, Big Papa had in his mind a set of sins that would send him to hell, but he wasn't doing any of those. Brothers and sisters, most of us in our carnal minds think we're good enough to stand before the Lord. But Paul wants us to know and turn away from those things. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, not of yourself, lest any man should boast." It is strictly upon the grace of Christ that we would be saved. New Testament, book of Philippians. And the words are going to be on the screen. So if you can find the book of Galatians, which is just right outside those two books we were just in, turn to your right, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Paul is giving his personal testimony. And Paul is what we would call a Jew of Jews. That means he kept all the rules in the external manner. He did all the right things in an external manner. This is his testimony about his works. In verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, in anyone else, or if anyone else has mind to put confidence in his flesh, I far more." Now look at all the external things. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as of the law a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." Paul says, according to the externals, I did everything right. Born into the right family, did all the right things, persecuted the right people, the people who opposed and hated God. And according to the law, every part of that external rituals that God's law required, I did those things perfectly. But did you notice what he went on to say? "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, for whom I am suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." This is a rejection of Paul's good deeds. That is part of our repentance. You see, you can't stand in front of God on judgment day and say, "God, I know everyone else missed it, but I made it. I know what everybody else fell short, but I did mostly the right things every day of my life." There is a need to renunciate your works. Number five. This is so important that you hear this. A turning to God. I want to give you a warning about a deadly mistake. And that is to view repentance as turning away from all the bad and becoming a good person. That's a deadly mistake. That's an eternal mistake. That we turn away from the bad, knowing that they're displeasing God, and then become a good moral person, because good moral people end up in hell for eternity. Repentance is turning away. Yes, we don't deny that's in Scripture. We've seen that. But it is also turning to God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That is the circle of repentance. And I invite you to turn back to Acts chapter 20, where we started this whole journey, and look at what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. He says he's preaching this message to all people, Jews and Greeks alike, of repentance. Notice what he says there. We don't want to miss this. It is repentance toward God. You see, repentance is turning away from one thing and turning to another thing. And what is the other thing that we're turning to? God the Father, and faith, putting faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Reformation is not a good thing if it does not lead us to Jesus Christ. Reforming your behaviors, cleaning up the exterior, Jesus says that'll as quickly send you to hell as anything else. The most vile of sinners can end up in hell with a moral person just as easily as anything else, unless it has led you to faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we're here to declare week in and week out. We're not here to clean up the exterior. We're here to turn people to Jesus Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians one of the reasons he knew that they had repented of their sins is they had turned from idols and turned to the living God. So, the invitation I give you this morning, turning away is always going to turn you to Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you a question this morning, just like I asked at the beginning of the service. Have you turned to Jesus Christ? Have you had that change of mind and that turning away from sin that has led you to Christ Jesus to say, God, I can't do it, but Christ Jesus has already done it for me? Young people, have you done that? Middle-aged people, older people, don't depend upon your works. Number 6, personal acknowledgement and confession of sin. Personal acknowledgement and confession of sin. In America, we probably think something like this: if I confess something, it means I'm saying something out loud. But biblical confession has a little bit more detail to it. According to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this is biblical confession. It means to say the same thing. And here's what I mean about saying the same thing. Agreeing with God's standard. In other words, if God calls something sinful, guess what you call it? Sinful. Y'all, I know you're ready to get out of here. If God calls something sinful, you call it sinful. Even if it's something you struggle with. Even if it's something you struggle with, that you're willing to confess to the Lord and say, this activity that I'm caught up in is a sinful activity. That is confession. And I want you to think about this for just a moment this morning. How do we in the West normally think about sin? Well, it was a shortcoming. Have you ever heard anybody say that? It was a shortcoming. Here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to minimize sin. It was a slip up. Yeah, pastor, brother, sister, I do have a character flaw. I'm the first to admit that. Or we might say, well, I'm only human. Everyone messes up. That's not confession. We have something in our house with our kids that we call taking ownership of something. And that is, quit trying to lay the blame on everybody else and just tell us what you did. Now, we have perfect kids, so that doesn't happen that often. Right, Avery? We have perfect kids, and they don't have to confess that often. But sometimes there's that point that we have to push them and say, come on, take ownership of that. That's what repentance involves. I'm going to take ownership of something and call it what God calls it, which is sin. All those other ways, that's how we fall short of confession, is by justifying it. Psalm 51, right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 51. Verse 4. David confessing his sins, he says, against you, you only have I sinned, that's God the Father, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. If you do not know the context of Psalm 51, understand something. This is a prayer David wrote after being confronted in his sin. He did possibly the worst thing a man can possibly do, He stole someone's wife. He took them from another man. He got her pregnant, and then he tried to cover it up. I mean, a series of sins that you used to say, this is so bad that I can't imagine any believer doing this. He took another man's wife. He gets her pregnant. He tries to cover it up. The cover up doesn't work, so he murders the man. And then David's going to go back and just kind of say, hey, we all make mistakes, right? And God sends David a prophet, a man named Nathan. And he tells David this little story, and David is infuriated, and he says, "Who is this man so I can get my hands on him and I can execute the justice of God?" And the prophet looks at David and he looks him in the eyes and he says, "You are the man, David." And then David writes Psalm 51 in response to that confrontation. And I want you to notice in his confession what he does not say. He doesn't say, "I'm a red-blooded Jewish male." You know, all men struggle with this. It was a one-time thing. No, David says, "Lord, I have offended you." And do you notice what he goes on to say in verse 4? "And done what is evil in your sight." Did you know that's what sin is? It's a participation in evil. He calls it what it is. He doesn't justify it, doesn't water it down, but he calls to the Lord and confesses his sin. We must acknowledge and confess our sins if we're going to repent of our sins. Number 7, there's only 2 of these left. Number 7 is practical obedience. We turn away from sin, we turn to God, and then God produces in us a desire to do His will. Now listen closely, because we've always got to be talking about this. These works, these acts of obedience do not save you, but they do become evidences of our salvation. They do become evidences of our salvation. Last place I'm going to have you turn is Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I told you, this is a message that's been preached from the beginning of time. It's been preached from Genesis to Revelation. It's been preached by all kinds. And John the Baptist was one of those that preached a message of repentance. Look in verse 7. John preaching, he says, he began to say to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not seeker-sensitive Christianity. Did you know that? You're not going to win the crowds by calling them a brood of vipers, but John did. Notice his call to them. "Therefore, bear fruits. Let there be some outward evidences in keeping with repentance." John said there is a tangible way to identify when you are repenting, and it's by what you're doing in your life. And John begins to lay out all these things that those who have repented ought to be doing. Things like generosity, things like truthfulness, things like participating in righteousness. All of those things are things we ought to be actively doing as those who have repented. Last thing, and this is where I want you to hang with me. A continuing and deepening work of repentance. For the last 2 weeks, if you've been with us, we've been talking about sanctification. And there's one thing I've said about sanctification that I want every person in this room to be clear on. It is progressive and it is lifelong. That means you don't wake up one morning fully mature. That just does not happen. It is progressive and lifelong. Repentance is no different. Repentance will continue if it is real throughout a lifetime. So I said one more place. Remember when I said that Luke 3 was the last place? I lied. Mark chapter 1. This is the last place. You can come up to me after the service, say, "Pastor, you need to stop lying. You need to repent of your lying." 1:14 and 15. Jesus is speaking here. Been preached from the beginning of time by all kinds of people. Jesus is one of them. In verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You say, what does this have to do with lifelong repentance? That verb, repent, is in the present tense. It means that it keeps going on and on and on. There's going to be this activity that is going to go on in the life of the believer from now until we draw our last breath. And we are going to repent and continually turn to Christ all times. Both of those, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, 15, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Matthew 5, 4 says this: blessed are those who mourn, continually mourn. What are we mourning over? Our sins, for they shall be comforted. A person who mourns and grieves over their sins finds forgiveness. Those are both in the present tense. Now, I'm going to say something as we close that may seem controversial. The more you mature in Christ Jesus, the more sinful you are. And you say, ooh, I thought we moved away from our sins when we moved into maturity in Christ Jesus. Let me explain. I don't believe that it is because you sin more, but because you have a deepening awareness of your sins. The more you mature in Christ, the more you will find yourself sinning because you realize there are so many things that we do that are displeasing to the Lord. And I want to tell you, I am a firsthand, I don't want to call myself a victim of this. I'm a firsthand committer of this type of thing, recognizing the things that I was doing 20 years ago when I got saved, and I thought those things were just hunky-dory. Now I look at those things and say, how could I have even been saved and be doing those things? Now I find those things to be disgusting. And that's how we do when we move in maturity in Christ. We find ourselves saying, the more I see, the more sinful I become, the more I'm having to repent over and over and over. That's called maturity. And that's that deepening reality of repentance over a lifetime. But let me give you some good news on the backside of this. God is good. And God will give you an awareness that not only are you sinful, but that He is good, and that we have a deepening appreciation for the grace and mercy of Christ. That we say, God, I'm sinful, but You're good, and You've saved me, and You're righteous, and Your Son is righteous, and I'm covered in that righteousness. Can I get an amen this morning? There we are. Everybody's here. They're watching the rain. I see people watching the rain. I see you watching the rain. You're zoned out, but you're going to get with me for this last 2 seconds. That we say, I'm sinful. That's right. I find myself sinning and needing to repent. But guess what I find on the other side of this? God is so good. And God has forgiven me of those sins. And God continually brings me back to not trust in myself, but to trust in Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is the grace of the cross. Now, I want to close with this. I don't know if you have ever stood by the bedside of someone who's dying. It's kind of a strange thing. But I can tell you this, the longer that I've been alive, the longer I've walked with Christ, that when I stand at the bedside of someone who's dying, I don't ask myself, did they own a lot of businesses? Did they have a lot of properties? Did they excel at high school sports? I don't ever find myself saying that. But do you know what I do say? Did they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? That's the only question I want to answer right before they take their last breath. Brothers and sisters, this message of repentance is the message. Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ? Have you turned to Him and confessed that what you've done is wrong and acknowledged that you can't work your way into heaven and you resting all of your trust and all your faith on Him? That's the only message that matters. Would you stand with me this morning? Brad and Vicki, I am going to ask you if you'll come and lead us in that hymn again about the cross of Christ. And we spend this time in First Baptist Church just reflecting. We reflect in this time of worship, and we reflect on the cross and what Jesus has done. And there's this great appreciation. I think after we've heard the Word of God preached, there's this great appreciation that wells up in us. How deep the Father's love for us. There's this great appreciation that wells up in us when we've heard the Word of God preached and we realize what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And we just want to return that to God in praise and in worship. If you've got any questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you find me and we'll talk about that. Let's praise the Lord together.